Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
And as you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, let me take you back 13 months. It was May of last year. My entire family was standing in our back driveway, back of our house. It was 1 a.m. And I speak professionally. I speak for a living. So it's very rare for me not to have anything to say, but I couldn't say a word on that early morning. We all stood just staring up at the night sky, speechless, captivated, in awe. I think we use words like awesome too much, you know? Like, don't describe your chalupa from Taco Bell as awesome. Save it for the real stuff. You know what I'm saying? Well, I took a photo that night of something truly awesome above my house. That's my home. That's what's called the Northern Lights. This particular, I saw them again 2 weeks ago, actually, not quite as crazy as this. This, they say, is the most powerful Northern Lights, Aurora Borealis, in 20 years. When this particular storm took place, you could see it as far south in the United States as Florida. But in Montana, it was popping, y'all. We could hardly take our eyes off it or go to bed as it shimmered and danced across the sky. Now, the particular evening where we saw it, and I took this photo, it was the graduation party for my oldest daughter, Olivia Lusco, who was soon to be packing up and leaving, heading to college. And I took this as God's sign of blessing and promise upon our family that we were going to make it through this transition. And Olivia's in the service today. She's here thriving in her calling, walking with God, has straight A's in her freshman year of college, and we're so proud of her. Now, knowing something of the science behind what was taking place made it even more impactful to me because I knew what I was seeing in the sky started 93 million miles away because what we call the Northern Lights actually comes from solar wind. Solar wind that leaves the surface of the sun when there's a storm. And these solar storms are so violent, so powerful. I mean, just a normal day. You want to talk about sizzling summer? The surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And when these storms take place on the surface, they release the power of nuclear bombs going off, and it ejects plasma from the sun. It's called a coronal mass ejection when these violent storms break out, and it sends millions of tons of plasma per second hurtling away from the sun towards the earth. Now, you think about all of this coming towards us at a speed. These solar winds travel at 1,000,000 miles per hour, coming straight towards our defenseless little planet, making that 93 million mile trip rather quickly. But all of a sudden, as it hits our planet, it bounces off of an invisible shield that comes from our molten iron core as we spin in circles, traveling around the planet every year so we can collect some more birthdays. And this iron core, as it spins, it causes there to be a magnetic shield around our planet. And so much of the plasma that comes with these solar storms, these winds, it just bounces off of us and never gets to come and interact with us. And it's a good thing it doesn't, because it would give us all kinds of unhealthy radiation if it actually got here. So it bounces off the shield and then goes off into the universe. But the core of our planet that spins, it's weakest, the shield is, at the poles. At the North and the South Pole, there's little spots where a little bit of the storm can sneak in. And so when it does, it gives us both the Aurora Borealis and the Aurora Australis. There are Northern and Southern Lights. And so when all of these electrons come into our atmosphere, they interact with particles. And when they interact with oxygen, it releases a green photon light, and it interacts with nitrogen, it releases a red and blue. And so all together, you're able to have this beautiful, brilliant display. Why? Because something coming towards us that could harm us and maybe even kill us is kept back from us by a magnetic shield that says this far and no further. And instead, we're just standing there drinking a Coke Zero at 1 a.m. going, wow, isn't God amazing? As we look up with wonder at the night sky, thinking about the Creator who his eyes are what caused the aurora borealis. But the only reason we're able to see any of it is because we were bathed in darkness. If the sun was up, the aurora could be happening and we would never have a clue. The Bible talks about the hidden riches of secret places. And God promises, I will give you the treasures of darkness. What I came these seven states to tell you, this long journey to give to you, is the truth that we've released in this book, Blessed Are the Spiraling, that you in fact can, and here's the title, Spiral Up. I want to talk to you about spiraling up, about facing difficulty, about facing darkness, but because of God's powerful shield, he says, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward, that what should kill us can't. And instead, we're left there standing while staring up and saying, wow, 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 wow. The cover of the book, as we released it, is a tornado. A tornado is one of nature's most destructive symbols. I mean, you know that better than most. I mean, half the country lives in fear of tornadoes for half the year. And this symbol of destruction, the spiraling symbol of destruction on our book cover, is made out of wildflowers. And it's that tension, it's that juxtaposition, it's something that should destroy you, but instead it's this beautiful floral art. And that is indeed the message of the kingdom. Didn't Jesus say that we can face all the losing of our life but find it? That the way up in his kingdom is down. The way to greatness is through serving. There's a tension to living in God's upside down kingdom. And lots of different things can cause us to spiral, right? Who's used that phrase in the last week or two? Like, I feel like I'm spiraling. I feel like we use that language when we feel disoriented, when we feel my counselor always uses this big phrase. Disequilibration, right? This sensation of like, I don't have my feet under me correctly. And we feel that in new seasons. We feel that in new places. You might have looked forward to getting married, but then you're married and he never goes away, right? It's like you wanted to have kids, you have kids, and now they never go away, right? We don't just spiral because of hard things. We spiral because of good things that are new things that cause things we were used to no longer be there for us anymore, right? This outgoing season, and all of a sudden we're left feeling like, I just don't feel quite right. We feel like we are unsteady, the ground's unsteady under us. And what the message of the book is that in those seasons of being off kilter, God's actually trying to open you up to new joy, to new riches. That's why the Bible says when you fall into various trials, when you feel like you're spiraling, count it all joy. Because in God's upside down kingdom, there's actually a blessing waiting for you in your spiraling. And so even though we generally tend to think about a downward spiral, why can't it be flipped upside down? Why can't we, in Jesus' name, spiral up? Come on, you're being promoted. You're graduating. God's gonna bring you to a whole new level. And I speak it over your season of affliction, that God's trying to develop you, not destroy you. And that is something we see clearly in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you can join me there. This passage means so much to me, not only because every time I read it and study it and open it, I see something new, but also because it was the first text of scripture I ever preached. As a young teenage preacher, you know, feeling a call of God on my life, had an opportunity to do a Bible study, and God led me to Isaiah 6. I was so nervous, guys. When I got up to say, open your Bible, I said it wrong and said, open your Bibles. dude, you had one job, right? You got to say Bible correctly. I was like, oh man. And from that day to this day, it's with great joy that I turn our attention once again to this amazing scripture. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe, woe is me. That's a declaration of doom. Woe is me, I'm gonna die, I'm not gonna survive this, I'm unclean, I don't belong here, how can I see this? I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, glowing white hot, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Come on, are you thankful for God's word? There is nothing like it. God, we receive from you what you want to speak to us. Help us to see you clearly so we can see ourselves accurately. And then we can do all you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis was married late in life. He actually was quite content as a bachelor and assumed he would remain so for his whole life. But past midlife, he was surprised by joy. And that's the name of his autobiography, by the way, Surprised by Joy, which is a play on words because when he met Jesus, he was surprised by the joy that Jesus brought to him. But he also was literally surprised when he fell in love with Joy Gresham and was surprised by joy. And their love was ravenous and intense, and he was just blown away by how amazing it was to have this love opened up to him, this new love with joy. Then when she was diagnosed with cancer and died not long after their wedding, he was wrecked. Almost felt like it was just so cruel for God to give him something only to take it away. And he used the language of spiraling to describe the mourning process, losing her. These words are poignant. He said, in grief, nothing stays put. One keeps on emerging from a phase, but it always recurs. Round and round, everything repeats. Am I going in circles, or dare I hope I am on a spiral? But if I am on a spiral, am I going up on the spiral or down on it? Indeed, what he's saying rings true for anybody who's ever meaningfully grieved. You know, they talk about the stages of grief where you're in shock and you're denying it's true, and then there's anger and bargaining, and hopefully you get to what is the last phase of grief, and that is acceptance, right? That as you move through these stages, that eventually you'll get to the end where you can accept that this is what truly happened and this is the new normal and you'll be healed and all the rest. But what he's saying and what rings true for anybody who's ever faced it is that no one warned you that you can go through all seven of the stages before breakfast. round and round. You know, it's not like you just, you move through it. Well, that was my anger time, and that was my bargaining time, and that was my denial time. No, you can get to acceptance and then move back. You can move 5 steps forward and then 10 steps back. You keep going round and round through them, round and round. And you thought you were through this. You thought you'd be better off than you were in the process. You thought you'd be better at it. That's how I felt last year, the whole last year and a half, grieving my father. My dad went home to be with Jesus over Easter weekend in 2024. And throughout the whole year fighting cancer, we brought him with us to Stronger, and he was prayed for right here in this very room. We believed for God to heal him, and we believe that God has indeed healed him, and he is currently healed forever from cancer in the presence of the Lord. And yet, what we were asking to happen was more time with him here, and that's what God chose to say no to. And dealing with all of that and working through all of that. Now, I've experienced grief. My family and I, we went through in 2012 the loss of one of our children in kindergarten. She went home to be with Christ at the age of 5 after an asthma attack. And that whole season of grief was very disorienting. The ground was very unsteady. We spiraled our way through all of that, and God indeed did open up new power in our pain. And so part of me, if I'm being completely honest, was caught off guard when my dad died, as I moved into that grieving phase, when I felt completely like I was, you know, a novice at grief. When I have had my card punched, I should be getting my 7th sandwich free. It's already, like, I'm a frequent griever. And the whole year grieving my dad's death, I just felt so clunky at it. And I was so discouraged at how bad I felt like I was doing at grief. And then I would move forward a little bit and then take 5 steps back and be right back at the beginning of it. And God opened my eyes up to see, Levi, you've never grieved your dad before. It's a completely different grief than your daughter. I did indeed feel like I was spiraling. And that sensation, I'm not ready to not have a dad, is exactly what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6. When the man of God is having a hard time coming to terms with the nation of Israel without King Uzziah. Now, I know we started there, and a lot of us were quick to rush to the seraphim, and to the altar, and the coal, the whole day, but we must never take for granted the details in Scripture. They're always intentional. God wasn't worried like the Bible wasn't going to be long enough, and so he threw a bunch of details in, you know? The text starts and says, hey, when did this vision happen? When did this revelation happen? It happened when there was massive tribulation. So if you're taking notes, it's the first of 4 takeaway connections. In Scripture, there is a connection between tribulation and revelation. When did he encounter God? When the world was unsteady. When did he encounter God? When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, a little bit about King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us he became king at age 16. Where are my 16-year-olds at in the church today, right? Raise up your hands. Who thinks you're ready to run a nation? Anybody? Yeah, yeah. I love how quickly the hand went down, right? No. Bro, I get you. You're my guy. At 16, I wasn't ready to run my own life, you know, much less the whole kingdom, right? This guy, he had just been given the keys to his first chariot. Now they're like, here are the keys to the city. You know, it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And the Bible says, understandably, he was scared because he didn't feel equipped to do what he was now being told to do. And a lot of us can relate to that, right? We end up spiraling because we get into the season, we don't feel ready for it. We don't feel like we were even ready for the season that's now gone, much less the one that's in front of us. And so we deal with these imposter feelings, right? I don't feel like I'm ready. I feel like people are going to discover I'm a liar. I shouldn't be here. And so Uzziah does the only smart thing someone could do in that situation. His knees are knocking, so he kneels on them. And he prays. It's what you should do when you feel afraid. It's what you should do when you feel like you're not ready. It's what you should do when you feel like you're not steady. You just call out to God. You put your trust in God. You lift your eyes to God. And you know what God did? God helped Uzziah. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It said, he was marvelously helped because he sought the Lord. Do you want to be marvelously helped? Seek God. And so God begins to bless Uzziah and give him strength and give him wisdom. And even though he's only 16, he ends up being outside of King David, arguably the greatest leader Israel ever had. And do you know how long he was king for? 52 years. Can you imagine? He was just crushing it. And under him, the nation thrived spiritually, militarily, economically, in every possible way, life was good. It was a golden period for Israel. And for 52 years, everyone knew he's king, and now they have kids, and they look to him as king. We can't relate, because we change over our highest office in the land every 4 or 8 years. So to think about, I mean, really, we have to compare it to Queen Elizabeth, who was queen in Britain for 70 years. It's crazy. This is a photo of her being sworn in. Her inauguration was 1952. They didn't even have colors in their photos when she became queen. And do you see what the attendants are holding as she comes down the aisle of Westminster? Her train of her robe running down the aisle. It takes 8 different women to hold the train of Elizabeth's robe. Flash forward 70 years. This is her funeral service. Exact same spot. As her remains now are coming down the aisle, where as a young girl, she was coming to be sworn in. I watched a lot of the service, and the part that chilled me to the core, I don't know if you can see it in the photo, but on top of the casket is her crown and her scepter, which she was given back in 1952. And they brought the casket with the crown and scepter still on them, and they had it all going on. The whole service took place, and the last thing that happened was the floor is going to descend with the casket on it into the crypt below Westminster, where she will be there waiting for the resurrection. Her body will be waiting for the resurrection. And the guy who was narrating the service right before the casket dropped down said, and now the attendant is going to come and remove the symbols of royalty from atop her casket and is going to place them back at the altar of God until they go back to the next king. So it's a way of saying the power came from God and went on her for 70 years, but now these symbols of her royalty are going back to the altar of God. And then he says this, so that Elizabeth, for 70 years, she was Her Royal Highness, Her Majesty, the Queen. But now he says, once these are removed, she just goes back to being Elizabeth. And he says this, after the symbols of royalty are removed and put back on the altar of God, Elizabeth will descend into the grave as a simple Christian soul. Y'all, I was shook because it hit me like a ton of bricks. She had gone to a place where only one sits on the throne. And that's what Isaiah saw in the year King Uzziah died. He was all worried about the fact that there was a throne that didn't have someone sitting in it, but he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe, he didn't have 8 attendants. It filled the entire temple with glory, y'all. The connection between tribulation on the one hand and revelation on the other is this: whatever you're going through, if you just stare at it, you'll be heartbroken. But if you lift your eyes up and look at the Lord, who is mighty in power and created the whole world and has a name for every star, you see, he'll open your eyes up to see who he is instead of just staring at what you're going through. Then there's a connection between praise and power. Praise and power. You see, the longer Isaiah looks at God, the more he sees, the more he realizes there's a lot going on here, right? I took my kids to the Grand Canyon this year. It had always been something on my list to do with them because my dad had taken me when I was young, and I remember, you know, I never forget how I felt when I saw the Grand Canyon. Anybody has seen the Grand Canyon here? Yeah, it's crazy. And my kids were good sports about it. Let me just say this. But I think there was some unspoken sense of, why are we going to see this? And I was like, no, it's a huge hole. You're going to love it. You know, like trying to like, how do you prepare someone for that? And it's a big process. I mean, you got to fly to Phoenix or Vegas, and there's like hours of driving, and it's hot, and it's uncomfortable, and it's crowded because it's a national park, and so you got to get up early, and the whole deal. And I was like, you know how you if you're like aware of the pulse of your family, like I could tell we were losing morale, and we still hadn't seen the Grand Canyon yet, and I wanted to like hike down it with them, and you know, be seeing mules and the whole deal, and. And one of my kids, right before we saw it, we hadn't seen it yet, goes, so where is this Grand? And then where is this Grand? And right then we came around the corner and you could see it for the first time. And she was right about to say, where is this? And she goes, oh. And I took this photo. That's just an iPhone picture. Oh. I know you have questions about why God allowed this and why is this happening, but when you see the Lord, oh. Job had all those questions, remember? Why would you allow this? Why this? And then the Bible says that God responded out of the whirlwind and said, let me ask you a quick question, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations for this planet? And Job is like, you got some questions. And he comes around the corner and he goes, oh. He goes, I retract my questions. He said, I'm undone. My eyes have seen you. Job said, I had heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, Job 42:5. That's what Isaiah saw. Oh. And these angels are spiraling around the throne of God, praising God. Every time they praise him, power gets unleashed in his presence. It's a glimpse into what happens every time we lift up our voices and our hands and our souls and sing. The praise goes up, the power comes down. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is the kabod, the feeling of heaviness or weight we experience when we praise him. Because glory is what God does, holy is what God is. It's his primary attribute. It's, yes, we go, God is love, God is light, true, God is a shepherd, absolutely. But there's only one attribute that's repeated in triplicate, and it's holy, holy, holy. And it's what those closest to him are most excited for as they see him. The seraphim spin around the thrones. They fly around the throne declaring to one another in Hebrew, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And they're not saying it to God. They're saying it to each other in what they're seeing in him. Kadosh, or holy as we translate it, actually means other than, totally different, nothing like him. That's what they're saying. I can't believe, can you believe what we're seeing? No, I can't. Can you believe it? No, holy, holy, holy. And they just keep flying around because they need to see it from a different perspective. And then 700 years goes by, and Revelation 4 is written by John the Beloved, who's spiraling himself into chaos, having been boiled in a hot oil, according to tradition, and then banished to the prison island of Patmos. But on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the day we remember the resurrection, he says, I was still in the spirit. I was choosing to worship God. My skin was still burning, but I was praising Jesus. And he got a glimpse into heaven. And what did he see? Revelation 4. He saw beings flying around God's throne, around the throne of Yahweh, saying, holy, holy, holy. They still haven't gotten sick of the song. And when we have been in heaven for 10,000 years, we will have no fewer reasons to cry out in delight and amazement about what we are seeing of the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ than when we first began. One tiny glimpse of this, humanly speaking. My wife and I, for our 20th wedding anniversary, went to Italy. And while we were in Italy, I, of course, wanted to go to Florence and see the big guy himself, the giant, David. I took that photo and I cropped it because it's church. And it's funny, we sat there for a couple hours watching David, but also watching tourists watch David. And it was so funny that the tour guide had told me to do this. We watched as people entered the long hallway and then would see the giant, see David. And I know a little bit about the statue. I know it was made out of a 12,000 pound block of marble. I know that it was rejected by other builders because it was damaged. But I also know that Michelangelo knew there was 40 different angles that you would need to look at the statue from to fully appreciate everything he did. You can't take it all in from one image. And in Italian, they call it contrapposto. Contrapposto means counterpoise. Do you notice how his shoulders are moved one way? But if you can't see it fully, but his hips are kind of loaded up the other way. All of his weight's on one foot, but he's about to step onto the other foot. He's got his hand holding the sling up here, but this hand down here is tense because it's holding the rock that he's about to load up into it. And his gaze is off in the distance in a different direction. So literally everything about the statue looks like he's about to spin in circles. And it makes you, when you see him, need to move around him, to just continue to look at him. You don't know that there are 40 different vantage points, but you just keep needing to see him from a different angle. And that's a statue. Imagine what happens when we see God. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. All that God has prepared for even just one moment in his presence. You might say that these angels continue to spiral around the throne of God. Why? Because they couldn't see all that there is on the first pass, and neither will you. If you read Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah the prophet lists out the four different kings that he serves under. Uzziah's death was just the first. He also had to deal with the transition from another leader and another leader and another leader. And guess what? Each time he spiraled into transition and spiraled into pain, he kept going back to the throne of God for another lap around the presence of the Almighty, which is what you got to do. It was the death of my daughter. I spiraled into God's presence. The death of my dad, spiraling into it. Another transition and the pandemic and then this difficulty and this loss and this painful thing and this new season. Continue to spiral around the throne of God and you'll spiral up into his presence, up into glory, up into power, up into all that he has for you. Worship can never get old when you keep letting God show you something new. And you'll never get to the end of him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "You may look and look and look again and still see more. Christ is a well of sweetness and joy so deep that we shall never come to the bottom of it." All right, there's also a connection between humility and wholeness. Jot it down. Humility on the one hand and wholeness on the other. Isaiah has this moment where he says, woe, W-O-E. Woe basically means I'm screwed. I'm in big trouble here. This is bleak. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, coming into this moment, Isaiah would have said that his lips were the best thing about him. Why? He's a prophet. Do you know his nickname is the golden-tongued prophet? He has been called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. So for him to confess the wretchedness of his mouth is him saying what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He's saying, I count every single thing I ever did good as garbage. I used to boast in all these great things I did, but now I realize that they are refuse to be thrown down because it's a terrible plan to think you can save yourself when God's willing to save you. Isaiah is not confessing his wretchedness. He's confessing his righteousness as filthy rags. My mouth, what I would count on before to be what I would do for God, I now see it's less than refuse compared to the knowledge of the excellence of the glory of him. And when he humbles himself and stops standing on his own two legs, but is willing to fall down before God and come clean about his humility, his low state, what happens? He's made whole. Your sins purged, it's all good, we're taken care of. Those who humble themselves before the Almighty God get lifted up. But you can't rise like a lion if you don't first bow like a lamb. When he bows like a lamb, a seraphim is sent to the altar to get a coal with tongs. Why? It's so hot The angel doesn't want to touch it. Do you know what the word seraphim means? Burning one. If the burning one doesn't want to touch it with his hands, it must be really hot. Remember, like, if Uncle Frank won't let you watch it, it must be really bad. The angel doesn't want to burn his finger, so he gets the tongs. And he's bringing this to touch Isaiah's mouth with it? Translation, he's dead. Whoa, I'm gonna die. But he doesn't die. Why? A shield. What should kill him doesn't. And he's left standing there describing a stunning show he saw in the sky because of Jesus. This passage, Isaiah 6, includes two words for God, Yahweh, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. It's a gift from the translators to tell us two different names for God are being utilized here. I saw the Lord, but this is the Lord. And then later we see the same thing about the triune God when he says, whom shall I send? Whom shall go for us? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is present here. And so what should kill Isaiah doesn't, because Jesus is able to step in as the shield, just like he did for you on the cross. And you can experience wholeness if you humble yourself before him. The last connection is the connection between availability and opportunity. This passage ends with Isaiah saying, I'll do it. And it's a funny scene because God talks as though it's a crowded room, but it's just Isaiah today. Whom shall I send? He's looking around. Who will do this thing for me? And Isaiah's literally by himself and he's like, I will. I'll go. If you read the rest of Isaiah 6, God says, but just so you know, it's not gonna work. No one's gonna listen to you when you preach. Isaiah, the prophet that we know of, never had one convert. People didn't listen to him. Most of the prophets were that way. And he said, even though you preach, the cities are gonna be laid waste. It's not really gonna work. And they'll kill you in the end. According to tradition, Isaiah gets put into a hollowed out log and gets cut in half. And God sort of downloads all that to him, basically says, like, it's not gonna work, it's gonna be really difficult, and they'll kill you in it. It's like Princess Bride. Cheer up, Wesley, I'll most likely kill you in the morning, you know? And Isaiah, taking all that in, goes, when do we start? It doesn't matter what it costs me, it doesn't matter what you want me to do. I've seen the Lord. I will do anything you want me to do because I want other people to experience what I've seen on this day. So Isaiah gets used in great ways. Why? He made himself available. It is not people with great gifts and talents that God's looking to use. It's people who simply will have the spirit of a volunteer and raise their hand up and say, I'll do it. I'll do it. Let me close with a story from our family. My daughter, Clover, she needed a new jewelry box. And so instead of buying a new one on Amazon or something, she went thrifting, went to pop some tags like Macklemore. She found a jewelry box for $3. Comes home with it. I hadn't seen it. She says, Dad, look what I got. And she shows me this thing. It was filthy. I said, oh, how much did you pay for that? She says, $3. I said, you overpaid. It's filthy. Don't touch that. It's nasty. And she was really offended. She was like, just you wait till I get done with it. She snapped on latex gloves. She gets all these cleaning solutions, Q-tips, ointments. She lays them all on the table and she prepares to do surgery. I'm in the other room. I just hear her whistling while she works. Then halfway through all of this, I hear her gasp for delight. Oh! I rushed in the room to see what was wrong. And she's holding up something she found wedged between the cushions of one of the velvet drawers. She holds up. Look at it on the screen. A crisp $100 bill she had found tucked between the velvet. She pops it a couple times and goes, I overpaid, huh? She made $97 and got a free jewelry box and a story. It sits in her room to this day. And every time I see it, I'm reminded of the truth that she received what I couldn't from it because she saw what I didn't. And I know some of you have been handed situations, diagnosis, and hardship that feels just like that filthy jewelry box look to me. I don't want this. I understand, I've been there. But I just dare you to believe that God has handed it to you for a reason. And that reason is not something, it's someone, it's Him. He wants you to see Him in a new way. My dad died of pancreatic cancer. And over the last few days, when the veil was thin, when he was leaving, he spoke multiple times, seeing us but not really seeing us. He would raise his hand, put it down, and he kept repeating three words: wow, 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 wow. I know you've been handed hard things that make you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. But if you will lift your eyes and look at Jesus, He can turn your woe into wow.